Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I shall begin the comments tonight on verse 18 and the verses following. But in order for us to have the proper setting for the discussion of those verses, I want to begin reading at verse 10, though I will not make any comments about the first seven verses that I read. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And now verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Obviously, verse 18 has to be read in conjunction with verse 17, so let's put those two verses together. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. Now he is contrasting here the wisdom of the words of the Greek philosophers. Remember, he is writing this first epistle to the church at Corinth to people who would have been well acquainted with the Greek philosophers. In fact, some of the philosophers may have lived in the area of Corinth, and some of them may have attended at times that church to hear Paul speak, because Paul had spoken with the philosophers, debated and discussed issues and philosophies with them when he was in Athens, to no great effect, it seems, but nevertheless he had done so. But now he's writing to Corinth, and he is contrasting, comparing, but especially contrasting the preaching of the cross, which he is doing, with the wisdom of the words of the philosophers of the Greeks. And he says there is no comparison if you're talking about understanding God when you listen to the wisdom of the philosophies of the Greeks, or when you listen to the preaching of the simplicity and yet very profound gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the cross. And throughout these coming verses, many of these verses in fact, Paul labors this fact that the wisdom of the world cannot begin to compare to the wisdom of God, which has been revealed to us in so simple a manner as the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, I think you can begin to understand why he is drawing this contrast if you remember that Jesus is spoken of in the prologue to John's Gospel as the Word which was made flesh. The articulated Word of God, everything that God had ever thought, everything that God had ever said in his act of creation, everything that God is was articulated or even incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ when he was born in Bethlehem. so that Jesus is rightly by John called the Word of God. This is God's Word to us. And the contrast or comparison, as the case may be, is between the Word of the philosophers and the Word of God. It is between the message of religion, the mythological religions of the philosophers, which was being espoused in this part of the world. It is a comparison or contrast between that and between the Word of God made flesh for us in the person of Jesus Christ who dies upon the cross. And when you see the contrast between the Word of the philosophers and the Word of God made flesh, you immediately see that what the philosophers are doing is what philosophers always do. They are talking. They are surmising. They are guessing. They are reasoning. They are rationalizing. But when God speaks a word in the person of Jesus Christ, He is not just talking, He is doing. He is acting. And it is what God has done in the Word made flesh which brings redemption to the world, not the thoughts and images, reflections of the philosophers of the past, the present, or the future. Those things are of no consequence in God's mind in comparison to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To the philosophers, to those of a natural bent, to those who reason with only earth's understanding, to these people the preaching of the cross is foolishness, and these are the people who are perishing. They cannot grasp the simplicity of the cross. They cannot grasp what God has done, and so they keep struggling in their own minds to find an answer to man's dilemma. And they never find the answer because they will not accept the simplicity of the cross. Now that's still going on today. It's going on in the universities of the world. It's going on in many of our seminaries, our institutions of higher learning. It's going on in many of our Sunday school classes, where we get together and we discuss things and we share our opinions, but we never get to the heart of the cross of Jesus Christ. Somehow we skirt all around that issue. And we decide what we have to do and how we have to act and the things we must say and the places we must go. These things we decide among ourselves, and these are opinionated philosophies. But we never get right down to saying the heart and core of the matter is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Either you believe that and live by that, or you die. You perish. It's that simple. And the one thing which the world doesn't want is simplicity. What we want is confusion and chaos and what we call earthly profundity. And that very often is nothing but pseudo-intellectualism. And I've heard that all my life. You know, I've been to a number of institutions of higher learning and I've listened to all kinds of pseudo-intellectuals talk about all kinds of interesting things, which really is just so much word in the wind. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. It never comes to any defined end. It never produces any result. We just talk, talk, talk. But God has stopped talking, and God has acted in the person of Jesus Christ. But the preaching of the cross is to them that perish still a foolish thing. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And the word power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It is the dynamite of God. It is the power of God. It is the TNT of God, the preaching of the cross. And I've seen that. I've seen that proved again and again in my own ministry when under my own feeble preaching I have seen people's lives transformed at an altar of grace by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I've seen people who were one kind of person when they came and another kind of person when they left, and for the rest of their lives they were different and they died different people, and they're in heaven today because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform life. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? That would have been the Jew. Where is the disputer of this age? That would have been the Greek philosopher. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And this is not the cosmos, this is not the physical world on which we live that he's talking about, but he's talking about the age, this world, this age, this climb, this attitude, this way of living. God has made foolish the wisdom of this age. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So, he says, after all is said and done, and after all of the seminars have been held, and after all of the discussions are finished, and after all of the philosophies have been taught, and people still do not God, then it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe this simple message of the cross of Christ. Isn't that great? That's the heart and core of what Paul believed. I believe that too. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now the Jews were always asking for signs. In fact, they asked Jesus point blank for signs that he was the Son of God. And Jesus said to them, there will no sign be given to you except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. By which Jesus was saying, I will not give you any evidence or any proof. This is a matter of belief. This is not a science. This is a faith. And it's a matter of belief. And I will not give you any sign except the one sign of Jonah and the fish. And that is, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth, and will be raised as Jonah was cast out of the whale upon dry ground. He will be raised to new life. When you see that happen, that's the only sign you need. That's the one sign. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, if the Jews wanted a sign or proof, then the Greeks also wanted evidence as well. They wanted intellectual evidence. They wanted somebody to prove this matter of the resurrection. And remember, it was the resurrection which Paul preached about Jesus at Athens, and they laughed him to scorn because they thought he was talking about some other god called resurrection. They had many gods and many goddesses, but he wasn't doing that. He was telling them about what God had done in giving life to Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, and they refused to believe it. But they wanted intellectual proof, just as the Jews wanted proof by signs. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. Now the cross of Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. In fact, it is called in the New Testament the scandalon, or the scandal. Because you see, the Jews have been taught all their lives by the rabbinical teachers of the Jewish faith that the Messiah was going to come and establish a kingdom. And when he came, when the Messiah came, the Messiah would not suffer, the Messiah would reign, and he would rule, and he would restore the theocracy of Israel, and he would rout his enemies from the borders of the land. And when Jesus came and suffered and died upon the cross, then they said, we cannot accept him as the Messiah, because this is not the way the Messiah will do. This is not what the Messiah will be. He will not suffer, he will conquer, and he will rule. Now we know that if you read the prophets correctly in the Old Testament, the prophets always portray the Messiah as coming to his throne of power and glory by suffering. Read Isaiah 53, which is perhaps the most familiar one to you, where Isaiah goes into great detail and depth explaining how Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will suffer many things before he finally comes to his throne and to his final glory. But the Jews did not believe that. They believed that their Messiah could not suffer. In fact, when Simon Peter said to Jesus, after Christ had explained to his disciples that he was going to die on the cross, Simon Peter said to Jesus, we will not allow you to suffer like this. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because you don't savor the things of God, but the things of men. Simon Peter was simply echoing what the Jews all believed. And he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but if he were a true Jew, he certainly didn't believe that Jesus could die. The Messiah wouldn't die. And Jesus said the Messiah has to die to come to his glory. And if you reject this, then you do not accept God but the ways of men. And that again, of course, is exactly what Paul is talking about here, the philosophies of men in contrast to the ways of God. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God. That belongs together. That makes sense if you put them together. And the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. No matter how long you live, you will never be able to hold your own with God. No matter how wise you become, your wisdom is only to be compared with the foolishness of God. For when God is, and this is almost a blasphemous thing to suggest, but we use it by way of illustration, just as Paul does here. When God is at his most foolish, he is still wiser than we are when we are wisest, at our wisest. And is God ever foolish? Of course not, but he's drawing a ridiculous illustration here so that we can better understand what he's saying. Mark Twain once said, "When I was 14, my father was the most ignorant man I ever knew. And when I was 21, it was amazing how much my father had learned in 7 years." Now, when you compare yourself with God, that's what you come up with, you know. When we're immature, God seems not to know very much. We know more than God does, and we put ourselves above God, and we want to rationalize with God and argue with God. But fortunately, as we get older, in most instances, though not in everyone, in most instances, as we get older and we mature, we discover how little we know and how much God knows. And so God says to us, like he did to Job, who was trying to argue with his creator, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? How can you argue with me?" And Job began to wake up to the reality of the fact that there is no way that we can begin to compare our philosophies and our reasonings with the simplicity of the wisdom of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble," and in your King James Version, your authorized version, it adds "are called," in order that you may get the idea or the feel of this passage, but that's not in the original text. That's why it's italicized if you have the authorized version. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." In other words, you see what your calling is. God has called you through the simplicity of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know that there are not many wise and noble people who have entered into this faith. They're still outside. They reject it. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And we see that happening all the time, over and over again. I don't think we even need illustrations to remind us as to how that happens, because it does happen daily before our very eyes, how God confounds the mighty things of men with that which we would consider to be the weakest weaknesses of God, which is far beyond what we are able to do. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not." Incidentally, the word "yea" you see is italicized. It's not in the original text. And the word "and," the little conjunction "and," is not in many of the ancient manuscripts, which means that probably we can leave that out too, and it makes a lot better sense if you do. "And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen." And then he says, as if this were in parentheses, "things which are not." All these things which men put their trust and hope in, they don't even exist. These base things of the world, these things which are despised, to bring to nothing things that are. "That no flesh should glory in his presence," or boast would be a good word too, "that no flesh should boast in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now let's look at those words, each one of them, for just a moment. "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." God is wisdom to us. This is the whole gist of what he's been talking about here. God is our wisdom. Without the wisdom which God imparts to us through the Spirit, there is no human wisdom which amounts to anything, which accomplishes anything. God is our wisdom. He is our righteousness, our justice. He is the reason for right living. He is the right cause which we embrace. He is our sanctification, which is God's mellowing process of teaching us from the moment we are converted to Christ to the moment of our resurrection how we should live. And he is our redemption, which means that he has bought us, he has paid the price for our sins, He has given himself on our behalf, and he has died for us upon the cross. These are great theological words, all of them. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, I must say at this point that this reference to what is written in the Scriptures, apparently he means to say, is really not anywhere to be found in the Old Testament. And that would have been the Scripture which Paul had. Now, we do find in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, a verse which in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, we find a verse which can be an adaptation of this statement which he makes, or the statement can be an adaptation of that verse. But the verse, per se, is not to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. So I think what Paul is doing here, he is so familiar with the writings of the Old Testament that sometimes when he says, as it is written, and then he makes a statement which we cannot find in the Old Testament, he is drawing on the entire Old Testament, which I sometimes do too when I speak to you about what I think is the tenor of the Old Testament, the general feel of what the whole Old Testament says. And that seems to be what Paul is doing here. It is written in the Old Testament, and then he sort of paraphrases this general idea which comes out of the Old Testament. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Obviously, we don't find anything wrong with that or anything to complain about, even if it is not found word for word verbatim in the Old Testament, as it would seem to be suggested in this verse. So if you're going to boast about anything, don't boast about your wisdom, don't boast about your righteousness, don't boast about your sanctification or your redemption. It's all of God. Let your glory and your boasting be of God and not of yourself. And it's all very simple. And I, brethren, chapter 2, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You remember when I first came to Corinth, when I came there and preached the first time, I did not come to you preaching some profound philosophy. Now, the reason he didn't do that was not only because he believed that wasn't the thing to do, but it was because Paul had learned some lessons in his preaching. Paul had earlier gone to Athens, and at Athens on Mars Hill, he had debated and discussed philosophies with the philosophers of the Greeks. And he said to them, I perceive that you're altogether too superstitious. You have all of these many gods and goddesses. And he even quoted from some of their ancient Greek philosophers and poets in the Acts of the Apostles when he's discussing these matters with the Athenians. And if you notice carefully, and sometimes we pass over these things and do not notice them, but if you notice carefully, the one place where Paul went and never established a church was Athens. He never established a church in Greece. And it would seem to me that the reason Paul never established a church in Greece was because he did not get down to the cross of Jesus Christ as he should have on Mars Hill, but he debated philosophies with the Athenians and he didn't get anywhere. And later when he came to Corinth, he says in essence here, I've learned my lesson. I've learned that that's not the way to preach Christ. That's not the way to accomplish anything. So I'm not going to debate with you the matters of philosophy which are being bandied all over the congregation here. But I'm going to tell you simply what God has done in Jesus Christ. The simple gospel of Christ. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. No theories, just something very personal. I know him. I know the crucified Christ. He has appeared to me. He has changed my life, and I've come to tell you about him. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I think the fear and trembling here is a reference to the fact that Paul was very fearful in his ministry. He was a strong and courageous missionary, but he was always very fearful because he was always facing the hostility of the Greeks and the philosophers and the Jews. They were all out to get him, and he knew that they could get him at any moment, that he could die at any moment. And so if he were going to be a human being, and indeed he was, and sometimes we put people like Paul on such a pedestal that he seems to be a god, but he wasn't. He was a human being, a man called of God, and a man who was faithful to God, but nevertheless was human enough to be afraid of the things which confronted him. He went on, and he was faithful, and he was obedient, but he was always filled with fear and trembling as he faced these risks in his life. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I think that you will probably agree with me if you have any spiritual insight, any spiritual depth at all. You will agree with me that when you walk into a church, whether it's your own church or whether it is a church you're visiting in for the first time, it really doesn't matter. When you walk into a church and you listen to the man who stands to preach the Word of God, you listen to him as he reads the Scripture, and you listen to him as he speaks about the Scripture, you can usually pretty well tell, pretty quickly, whether this man is preaching theories or whether he really knows Jesus Christ. It just comes through. It just comes through. It's something you can't hide. And Paul says, I never preach theories, not anymore, not since Athens. I preach what I know and what I've experienced, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age or of this world, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. Now, what is this mystery which has been hidden from the beginning, but God has now revealed to us? This is what we call apocalyptic literature. That's what the book of Revelation is. That's what the book of Daniel is. That's what Matthew 24 is, and what Luke 21 is, and Mark 13. These are all apocalyptic writings. And among the Apocrypha, which are the missing books of the New Testament, the books written, the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, Apocrypha, the missing books, the books which were considered spurious by the church and were not included in our Bible, but were written during the period of early Christianity. In these also we find something of the apocalyptic literature which he mentions here. Now, the apocalyptic literature was literature which was written about God and about God's intent or God's plan for his people. And it was always filled with mysteries, but mysteries which were eventually revealed, though they'd been hidden before, they were eventually revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul makes a lot to do about the mystery which was hidden from the foundation of the world and now has been revealed. He talks about it in many of his writings. And what he's talking about, now hear me, what he's talking about is the mystery which nobody knew before, especially the Jews, and he was a Jew. The mystery which nobody knew before because God had hidden it was that God is eventually going to bring the world to himself. That it's not going to be confined or restricted, to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Romans. It's going to be for everybody. That's the mystery. And the mystery has been revealed in Jesus Christ because now, in the death of Jesus Christ, all men can come to God by faith in what Christ has done for them. Jew, Roman, Greek, matters not. Male, female, bond, slave, free man, it doesn't matter. We all come to Christ in the same way. But that was never known until after Jesus came into the world and God revealed this hidden apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament to the people of God and eventually to the Greeks as well. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So, even though there are times when we talk about profound things, we're talking about spiritual things here, and we're not talking about man's philosophy, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. None of the princes, that is, the kings and rulers and priests and teachers of Israel or Greece or Rome, if they had known what God was working out through the person of Jesus, they would have never put him to death on the cross. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This is another interesting passage, because this one also cannot be found anywhere in the Old Testament. And yet this is a beloved passage that we quote again and again, one that I've quoted many times in my life. And I'm sure you have too. My mother used to like this verse. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now my mother used to quote that verse in reference to heaven. That isn't what it's talking about, but that's all right. My mother used to quote that verse in reference to heaven. She used to say, I haven't seen, ear hadn't heard, we don't have any idea what God has prepared for us. It's going to be so wonderful. Well, that's fine. That's fine, but that isn't really what the verse is about. what the verse is about is this hidden mystery that I've just been talking about, which was hidden from the foundation of the world until Jesus Christ came. And now we discover that you don't have to be a Jew in order to get into the kingdom of God, and you don't have to worship the gods and goddesses of the Romans or the Greeks or the ancient Egyptians or anybody else. But we have one word spoken by God in Jesus Christ, who has died upon the cross and paid our debt, and through him we all come to God. So eye hath not heard, ear hath not seen, never had it entered into the heart of man what God had prepared to do for his people, for the world. But God hath now revealed it to us by his Holy Spirit. And so we do not preach philosophies of men's wisdom. We preach what God has revealed to us of his ancient plan, which has only now been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So you can't by searching find out God. No man can by searching find out you, his neighbor. Certainly no man by searching can find out God. For man only can search and find out himself, and then he has a very difficult task. But he can't search and find out anybody else, and you can't search and find out God. Likewise, only God can search and understand himself. So God has revealed this to us. And this is the difference between what we refer to as projected religion, and revealed religion. As Christians, we believe what we believe because it has been revealed to us by God through certain people of the Old and New Testament. God has revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed himself to Jesus Christ. He revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. He revealed himself to Peter. He revealed himself to John on the lonely Isle of Patmos. He has revealed himself through Jesus Christ and through these individuals who have shared him with us. It's a revealed religion. It's not something we thought up, like the Greeks did with their mythology. Their mythological religions were projected. And if you look at the gods and goddesses of the ancient Greeks and the Romans, you discover that their gods and goddesses were very much like themselves, only they were more powerful. And most of their gods and goddesses were very angry and very vicious. And their gods and goddesses would literally come down to earth and cohabit sexually with human beings and have offspring which were human beings, but which they considered to be gods because they were born of the gods and the human being. Now, as I was saying to my wife the other night, we were discussing this very thing. This is one of the places where the atheists have a lot of fun with Christians. And if you can't hold your own with a person who begins to talk about this sort of thing, then don't get involved in the discussion because they'll win every time. Because here's what the atheist says. What is the difference in Christianity and the religions of the Greeks and the Romans? They had their gods and their goddesses, and their gods came down and cohabited with human flesh, and children were born, and they called them their gods. Isn't that what happened when God came down in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born to a virgin? And we call him a god? Now, how are you going to answer this? The first way you answer this is by saying to them, you must understand that in no sense are we to believe that the birth of Jesus Christ was a sexual copulation between God the Father and the Virgin Mary. There was nothing sexual about what happened in the conception of Jesus Christ. Among the gods and goddesses of the Greeks and the Romans, it was all sexual. Wholly and completely 100% sexual. But when Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, there was nothing sexual going on, but there was something creative going on. Just as God created Adam in the beginning without a mother or a father, he created Jesus Christ without an earthly father. And some people find it very difficult to understand how God could have created Jesus Christ without an earthly father. But some of these same people accept without too much question the fact that God created Adam without a mother or a father. Now, if you want to be picky about the thing, which would have been the most difficult? To create Jesus without a father, or to create Adam without a father or a mother? And now I find it very interesting of late to discover that we have now cloned some animals. And we have cloned the animals so that these animals are literally born without a father. And all through the years, those who have been doubtful of the virgin birth have argued that this is impossible. What are they going to say now? For it seems that we are on the verge of discovering something of the mighty, mysterious secrets of the divine being, that God can do this very thing and could do it a long time ago before we ever had any idea how this might come about. I'm not saying that God has cloned somebody in Jesus Christ. But I'm saying now, the scientists don't have any question. They don't doubt that you can have the conception of an animal in the womb of a mother without having a father. That's accepted, you know. But never before was that ever accepted. And I want to hear some discussions on that. I haven't heard any discussions on that. I haven't heard any theologians say anything about that. I haven't heard any scientists draw an analogy about that. Perhaps we're trying to keep that secret, but we're going to have to discuss that eventually. Well, that's free. That's not too much a part of the scripture tonight, but that's free. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's a kind of a difficult statement there. I think what he means is we are comparing spiritual things for the use of spiritual language, a reference to what he's just been doing throughout these previous verses. Now, verse 14, we have three more verses in this chapter. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul said that there are three kinds of men in the world. One he called psychikos, and I've transliterated these into English. One he called psychikos, which is a Greek word that simply means a man which is ruled by his senses. It's the word from which we get psyche, which has to do with a mind. Psychology comes from this particular word. And then there was the pneumatikos man, and this is the word which has to do with spirit. I think I've mentioned to you before that the word pneumatikos is the Greek origin of the word pneumatic, which we used to use years ago when we first came out with automobile tires that you put air in. They were pneumatic tires. Spirit, wind, breath. There is the spiritual man. There is the natural man. That's the man who is unrenewed. He lives by his senses. He hasn't been born again. He hasn't been changed by Jesus Christ. There is the spiritual man, who is the man who has been changed by Jesus Christ, and he lives now by the Spirit of God, not by his own psyche or his own senses. And then there is also the sarkikos, which comes from the Greek word sarkos, which means the body. And this is a word which Paul uses in chapter 3 to describe what he calls the carnal man. The carnal man is the man who has been born again, but he's not growing. He's still carnal. And Paul says later that the carnal man, if he is to understand the simplicity of the cross of Jesus Christ, must always be given milk, because he can't take the strong meat. But the pneumatikos man, the spiritual man who is growing, he can take the strong meat. He can mature. He can grow. He can be in this process of sanctification, which we talked about. But the psychikos man, the man who has never been born again, has not come to know Jesus Christ, he is the natural man, the man who is just like he was born into the world. He hasn't changed. He's just like he was born. He wasn't born good enough. He wasn't born well enough. He needs to be born again. He's a natural man. That's what he's talking about in verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And these are the philosophers who have rejected the simplicity of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and have said that the preaching of that cross is foolishness and they die in their sins. They're still natural. They're still unchanged. Because they're spiritually discerned. These things are. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. I find that to be a very interesting statement, because it says in essence, the last part of it says in essence, the spiritual person is not judged of any man. Now that doesn't mean that it never happens. People may judge you, they may call you a fanatic, if you are a spiritual man. But it does mean that the natural man has no capacity for judging the spiritual man because he does not understand the change that has happened to him. And nobody can explain the transformation which happens to another person. We can stand back and we can view it, we can witness it, we can be amazed at it, but we cannot understand it and we cannot judge anybody on the basis of his experience. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then in chapter 3, he goes into this discussion of the carnal man who is changed, but he's not growing as he ought to. I hope that these sessions we've spent together have been helpful to make you not only a spiritual rather than a natural man, but to help you to be a spiritual rather than a sarkikos man or a carnal man or woman, and that you and I are growing together in the Spirit as we study these great truths. We've come to the end of our session on 1 Corinthians with the 16th verse of chapter 2.